you have a Bible, you can turn to Luke 24. If you don't have a Bible, it's printed in your order of worship, and you can follow along there. Certainty. Certainty. This is why Luke wrote his account of the life of Jesus, so that a guy named Theophilus and anybody else who happens to read this book would have certainty of who Jesus is. And most importantly, to have certainty about the fact that Easter is true, that the resurrection is a fact. So listen to God's word as I read from Luke 24, verses 1 to 12. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home, marveling at what had happened. Let's pray together. Father, we do, again, we praise you for your power. The power that raised your Son from death to life. The power that has to make us live. Father, we pray that you would help us now, that you would work by your Spirit in our hearts in a powerful way, that you would help us to hear what you want us to hear, the truth of Easter, and that it would take hold of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. He wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. These are the last words that describe Peter before we see him here in this passage. In the book of Luke, a couple chapters earlier, the last scene we have of Peter, the last vision we have of Peter, is weeping bitterly. What must that have looked like for Peter to be weeping bitterly? Because I would think it might have looked like something. You might have been able to tell as you looked at him that he was weeping bitterly. Just this last week, Kim and I went and saw a movie. We went and saw I Can Only Imagine. I don't know how many of you guys have heard of that movie or seen it. But if you've seen it, you probably know that, you know, it has some moving scenes, and it'll bring a tear to your eye. And most of the time when I go to the movies and I sometimes cry, usually it's just, you know, I'm just kind of like trying to like wipe a tear away from my eye, or, you know, just try to do it so that nobody notices too much. But as I was watching this movie, for whatever reason, I don't know what it was something about this movie, I was moved so deeply that I was like full on crying, like trying not to make ugly faces, crying. As I watched this movie multiple times through the movie, I'm just like, you know, like desperately hoping that Kim is not going to look at me and notice what a mess I am. I have a feeling that maybe weeping bitterly might have looked like something. You might have been able to look at Peter's face and tell as his face was wet with tears. His face may be contorted. It might have sounded like something. There might have been groans. He wept bitterly. Of course, Peter had real reason to be weeping bitterly at that point, if you know the story. I mean, you know, if you know anything about Peter, you know that 3 years earlier, Jesus had called him to follow him, and Peter had left everything to follow Jesus. And he witnessed this incredible man do unimaginable things. He witnessed love like he had never seen it before. Real love, the way that Jesus put people's lives back together. he had experienced love from Jesus. Not only did he admire and respect Jesus as a teacher, but I'm sure that in Jesus he experienced friendship like he had never felt before. Peter was close to Jesus. Peter loved Jesus. And Peter was very vocal about how committed he was to Jesus, and he was loyal to Jesus, and he would never fail Jesus. And then, just a couple nights earlier, Jesus was arrested. He was arrested, and all the disciples scattered, and Peter followed. And then there Jesus was on trial, and Peter standing there in the courtyard, and a servant girl asks him, "Don't you know Jesus? Weren't you with this guy?" And Peter says, "No, I didn't know him." And then two more people ask him, "Aren't you one of them? Aren't you one of Jesus' disciples, his friends?" And he says, "No, I didn't know him." He denies Jesus three times. And it's at that point that it says that Peter wept bitterly. He had experienced guilt and shame of betraying the greatest friend he had ever had, the one that he had loved. And he wept bitterly. And Jesus actually saw him at that moment when he betrayed Jesus. He had to have hated himself. And he never gets an opportunity to even tell Jesus he's sorry. Because at that point, Jesus is tried, and then he's flogged, and he's beaten, and then he's hung on a cross, and he's killed. And it only had to have gotten worse for Peter. Right? His tears. I mean, he must have been weeping until he had no more tears to shed over the course of the next day. He wept bitterly. Now, we can't all put ourselves in Peter's shoes, because he was in a unique situation. And as he knew Jesus and walked with Jesus and then betrayed Jesus. But I know that every single one of us can identify with the feelings that Peter was feeling. Every single one of us can. Every single one of us can identify with the feelings of guilt, of shame, of sometimes hating ourselves for not being who we know we should be, for ways that we fail people around us. I know that every single one of us probably feels very alone at times. How alone must Peter have felt? Peter had all sorts of dreams about what life would be like as he followed Jesus, about what Jesus would do, right? And when Jesus died, all of his hopes were dashed to pieces. And I know that every single one of us at different times in our lives can know the experience of what it feels like to have our hopes be lost, to feel like we have lost hope, that life isn't what we hoped it was going to be, that things are happening now that tempt us to be like, there's no hope, to be disappointed and to be discouraged, and to weep, to weep bitterly. Every single one of us, you know, every single one of us live in a world that is profoundly broken, and nothing is what it should be. You know, our work is not what it should be. Our families are not what they should be. Our relationships are not what they should be. Our health, our bodies are not what they should be. We all live in a broken, broken world. And in the midst of that world, we have the story of the empty tomb. In the midst of that world, in the midst of our brokenness, in the midst of all of the experiences that we experience that move us to weep and to feel bitter, we have the story of the empty tomb. Now, the first ones to find the empty tomb are these women, right? And then they come back to the disciples, and they report to the disciples what they've seen. But the first reaction that they have, right, the first reaction to this report of the empty tomb is what? That they're just a bunch of ranting witnesses. That they're just ranting. It says in verse 10, verse 11, "But these words seem to them an idle tale." The word for idle tale, the Greek word for idle tale, is a word that is used to medically describe somebody who's experiencing delirium and is just talking nonsense. And so the disciples listen to the women talking about the tomb being empty, and they just think, you know, they can't believe it. They're just talking foolishness. The disciples are like, no, that can't be true. That can't possibly be true. And they just dismiss them, right? "These words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Maybe you're sitting here this morning, and whether maybe you're a person who comes to church just once in a while on Easter or other occasions, or maybe you come to church regularly, and this story of Easter is a nice story. That it's nice, and it fits in with our traditions, and it makes us feel good to kind of relive it every year. But that's all it is to you. It's just a nice story. It's an idle tale. It's not anything that really forces you to change anything about your life. It's not anything that's really true. I would encourage you to reconsider that fact. To reconsider, not to just be found like the disciples were, to just consider it an idle tale, because the whole purpose of the Bible, the whole purpose of the book of Luke, as I said, is to give us certainty about the fact that this is true. All of Christianity rests on this fact, whether the tomb was really empty or not. And just really quickly, let me just give you a few reasons. I think there's a bunch of reasons, good reasons to believe that this is fact, that this really did happen. And if you want to talk to me more, I'm happy to talk to you more after the service, or feel free to shoot me an email or call me. I'd love to have lunch and talk about it with you. But let me just give you three reasons that I see this passage itself alludes to, just real quickly. One might be obvious, the fact that the tomb is empty. All right, the passage says right here that the tomb is empty. When the women go and they visit the tomb is empty, and they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now this is the thing: the tomb was empty when they found it, and they never found a body to put back in that tomb. That tomb remains empty. This is one of the biggest, I think, reasons to believe that Jesus is alive. You know, Jesus was kind of a thorn in the side for a lot of people in authority in those days. And the early church ended up being kind of a nuisance for a lot of people in authority in those days. And if they wanted to just get rid of the church and completely silence them, all they had to do was produce the body of Jesus. And it would have been over. But nobody ever did. Nobody ever did. The empty tomb is one reason to believe that Jesus truly rose from the dead. Another reason is what the angels say in verse 6. Says, "He's not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." Jesus himself predicted that this is what would happen. Many times he told his disciples, "Yes, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, but I'm going to live again. I'm going to rise." Jesus predicted that this is exactly what was going to happen. And that's what the angels say to the women. "Don't you remember? This is what Jesus said." And not only are the words of Jesus, corroborate this story, but the words of God throughout the Bible, the Old Testament, there are places that predict that the chosen one of God is going to live, to rise from the dead, that death is not going to take hold of him and hold on to him forever. Even the passage that we read in the call to worship in Psalm 16, the words of David make reference to the resurrection. We have the testimony of God's words and of Jesus' words that say this is exactly what is going to happen. But the third reason that I see in this passage is that this passage kind of makes reference to, or doesn't even make reference to, but that you can find here, is who the original witnesses are. Some of the people say that the resurrection of Jesus is just a story that the early church made up in order to give people comfort because Jesus had been lost, or that the early church made up to try to control people. But this is the thing. In all of the Gospels, the very first witnesses to the resurrection, the first witnesses to the empty tomb, are women. And in those days, women were not considered very credible witnesses. And so if you were going to make up a story about the resurrection of Jesus, what you would want to do is pick people that were more credible, more believable. It might be wise to, it talks about Joseph of Arimathea, the rich man who helped bury Jesus. Maybe he would have been a good guy to say, "Oh, he found the empty tomb." Or maybe Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, one of the Jewish leaders. Maybe he's the guy who was the first one to find the empty tomb. But no, the stories, all of the accounts in the Gospels say that women are the first ones to find the empty tomb. That these people who people would generally discredit as witnesses. And the only reason that could be is that this is not a story that is made up. This is actually how it happened. So those are just a few examples of the many reasons there are to believe that the resurrection is true, that Jesus is alive, that his heart beats. I would say there are many more. I invite you to talk to me more. I would love to talk to you more about it. If this is not where you are, if you don't believe that this is true, because it is, and I think the fact that it is true changes things. It changes everything. And that brings me to the disciple who ran. It brings me to the running disciple. It certainly changed things for Peter, right? So all of the disciples hear this report of the empty tomb, and they all just kind of dismiss it. All of them, except for Peter. And let me encourage you about this. You know, no matter what the world says, no matter what the specials on TV say or whatever, you need to decide this for yourself. You know, you need to figure this out for yourself. You need to pursue the truth for yourself. And so even though all of the rest of the disciples are saying, nah, this is not true, this couldn't happen, Peter does what? He gets up in verse 12, and he runs. He runs. Why does Peter run to the tomb? Why does Peter run to the tomb? I mean, well, most people, why does anybody run, you know? Unless you are training for a marathon, unless you like to run and you're like a real healthy person, unlike me, the only reason I ever have to run, there's two reasons I would ever have to run. One is because I'm terrified and I'm running from something. The other is because I desperately want to get somewhere, because I desperately think something is, I want something, and I run towards that thing. You know, I thought of a couple of examples. You know, one reason we run is because we're running from things. One of the images that came to mind is the old movie Raiders of the Lost Ark, Indiana Jones. Remember that movie? Any of you guys that saw it? There's a famous scene where, in the beginning of the movie, Indiana Jones comes running across a field, and you see him running towards the camera, and he's sprinting. He's running as fast as he possibly can, and his leather jacket's like flapping in the wind, and the dust is flying off him, and he's yelling, Jacques, start the plane, and he's running. And Jacques's like fishing. He's like, what? And he can't figure out why Indiana's running so hard, so desperately. And then he realizes there's this like mass of natives that are following him, running across the field behind him with bows and arrows that are shooting at him. He's running desperately for his life. He wants to live. He doesn't want to die, and he's running. That's one reason that we run. We run because we're scared. We run because we're terrified. We run because we don't want to die. We run because we're trying to escape. I think that's one of the reasons that Peter runs here. I think one of the reasons that Peter runs here is because the empty tomb represents the possibility that he can escape all that he had been feeling this past couple days, all of the bitter tears that he had been shedding, all of the guilt, all of the shame. And that moved him to run. But again, like I said, we also run because we're running towards something. We're running towards something. Another thing, we just watched the other week, we watched some old home movies, and we were watching this movie from about 10 years ago, 12 years ago, of our kids at Christmas time. And I'm filming from our living room in our old place where we used to live, and there's kind of a long hallway, and then you just hear Kim's voice be like, okay, go ahead. And the three boys come tearing around the corner in their matching, you know, green reindeer jammies with their stuffed animals, like, and they're sprinting up the hallway with huge smiles on their faces, because they know that what awaits them is magic, presents, surprises, candy, joy, right? They're running to the living room. That's another reason that we run. We run because we are desperate to get something that will fill us, that will bring us joy. And I think that's really a big part of why Peter's running here, isn't it? He's running again because the empty tomb represents, if it's possible that Jesus is alive, then he's going to run. He wants to find out for real. He wants to find Jesus. He wants to run to have the opportunity to be reconciled to Jesus, the one who loved him like no other, the one who he loves. He's running towards that empty tomb because that empty tomb represents the possibility of, yes, reconciliation and forgiveness and peace and joy. It represents all of that, and he's desperate for it, and that's why he runs. That's why he runs. He can't help himself. And this is the thing. For Peter, the empty tomb, the report of the empty tomb, was just the possibility of all those things. For us, all these years later, we actually see the end of the story here. Peter never gets to see Jesus yet here, but later he does. We get to see that Jesus is alive. He has risen. And because he is risen, we know that everything that he taught, everything that he said, all that he did, all that he did was real and was true. He is risen. And because he is risen, we can know for a fact that his work on the cross actually has the power to set us free, to bring forgiveness, to bring peace with God, to erase our guilt and our shame. Because Jesus Christ is risen, it represents the fact that God's power is real. And in the midst of the brokenness of our lives, of the things that bring us to tears, God says those things will not have the last laugh. Through the resurrection, we know that God has the power over death and over sin and over all of the brokenness that we experience. And it brings us hope. It's because of the risen Lord that we can escape our hatred for ourselves, and that we can take hold of the hope that he offers us. That everything is going to be okay. And this is the problem. The problem for me, I know. In the face of that incredible news that Jesus is alive, that he is risen, that I am forgiven, that I have hope, sadly, I live a lot of my life as if he's dead. I live a lot of my life as if he's dead. I live a lot of my life just like the women were living as they go to the tomb. What do the angels say to them in verse 5? The first thing the angels say to them is this: why do you seek the living among the dead? The women are going to the tomb to prepare Jesus' body, his lifeless body, right? They're living their life as if Jesus is dead, and yet he's alive. And the angels are saying, why are you living your life like he's dead? But when he's alive, you need to be living your life as if he's alive, because he is. And sadly, I live so much of my life as if he's dead when he's not. I live so much of my life as if Jesus has succumbed to death. I live so much of my life thinking that I'm not forgiven. I live so much of my life letting myself be defined by my sin, be defined by the things I feel guilty about, be defined by the things I'm ashamed of, rather than knowing that Jesus is alive and his death has paid for it all. And I'm forgiven. I think this passage encourages us to start living our lives not only saying that we believe he's alive, but actually living our lives as if he's alive, knowing that we are forgiven, knowing that we have hope. Again, I live so much of my life, you know, overwhelmed and defeated by the things that are piling on me. You know, the losses that I've experienced of people that I love. The brokenness of my body, you know, when I hear about people who have illnesses and diseases, and I let those things kind of fill my entire vision, rather than believing that Jesus is alive and it is going to be okay. We have hope. These things aren't going to win. The brokenness of our bodies, the brokenness of our relationships, these things aren't going to win. And I need to start not only saying that I believe he's alive, but actually living as if he's alive. Living with hope and letting that hope infuse all of my perspective on everything when things don't go the way that I want them to. But I also want you to notice something. This isn't an easy thing for us to do, because we live our lives, our lives are lived much in the same kind of atmosphere that these first 12 verses of Luke 24 are lived. You know, we have the report of the empty tomb, and the angels even say that Jesus is alive, but you never see Jesus here, right? You don't actually see Jesus until you continue reading on to the end of Luke. In these first 12 verses, you have the report of the fact that Jesus is alive, but you don't see Jesus. And this is the challenge of living life right now. You know, we have the report that Jesus is alive, but he's not sitting here bodily, physically with us right now. And the challenge for me is to continue trusting and believing that he has triumphed over death, that he has triumphed over all that is broken, even though I don't see him. And I'm not going to see him physically until the end of the story. I've got to continue on reading, living to the end of the story, when he will return and we will see him perfectly. I just want to finish with a quote from one of my favorite stories of all time, from The Lord of the Rings. If you guys don't know the story of The Lord of the Rings, I mean, I rehash it every time I share something from The Lord of the Rings, but it just in a nutshell, you know, it's about this hobbit named Frodo who has to take the Ring of Power into the enemy's realm, his territory, and destroy it. And he goes on this long journey, and he has these companions that go with him, and they have all sorts of difficulties and challenges and painful things that go on along this journey. And he loses many of his companions along the way. But his one best friend, Sam, sticks with him throughout the entire journey. And Sam helps him all the way to the end. And even at the end, Sam at some points has to carry Frodo to the end. But in the end, they destroy the ring, and they defeat the enemy. But at that point, Sam loses consciousness, and then later on, he wakes up, and Gandalf, the wizard, is sitting there with him. One of the trials that they experienced before is they watch Gandalf sacrifice himself for them, and they believe that Gandalf has died. But throughout the story, Gandalf comes back. And so Sam wakes up, and he sees Gandalf sitting there, and he says this, "Gandalf! I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue? What's happened to the world?" "A great shadow has departed," said Gandalf. And then he laughed, and the sound was like music, or like water in a parched land. And as he listened, the thought came to Sam that he had not heard laughter, the pure sound of merriment, for days upon days without count. Is everything sad going to come untrue? That is the truth that we can cling to because Jesus is alive. Jesus has risen. And everything sad is going to come untrue. As you think about your life today, as you think about your life, let's run to our risen Savior together. Let's run to him. Because in the life of Jesus, we have this promise that everything sad is going to come untrue. Let's rest in that today as we celebrate Easter. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would help us to move beyond just thinking about Easter as a nice tradition that we celebrate. We pray that you would help us to move beyond thinking about Easter as just a kind of an academic thing that we believe, that Jesus died and rose again. We pray that you would help us to know down to the soles of our feet that Jesus has triumphed over death, that he is alive, that he does live and breathe. And we pray that that would move us to run to him, knowing that only in the presence of Jesus can we be set free of our guilt and our shame. Only in the presence of the living Jesus can we know that everything sad is going to come untrue. We praise you and we worship you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.